Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for thou hast striven with God and hast prevailed. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. A 1,000 years in the sight of God are but as yesterday when it is past. 4,000 years ago, God revealed himself directly to a Semitic man named Abraham. God promised this man that he would have many descendants, and that those descendants would bless the entire world. And then God blessed Abraham. When Abraham finally had a son of his own, he named him Isaac. God then spoke directly to Isaac and ratified his promise to his father Abraham with him. From Isaac, God said, would come many descendants, and they would bless the nations. And then God blessed Isaac. And then Isaac, in time, had two sons of his own, twins, Esau and Jacob. They strove with each other, even in their mother's womb. Esau was born first, and so by rights was the heir of the promise. But Jacob came quite literally on Esau's heels. His infant hand came out of the womb holding infant Esau's heel. And so he was named Grasps the Heel, Yaakov in Hebrew, Jacob in English. Now, to grasp the significance of this, we need to understand something about ancient Hebrew culture. Nowadays, we tend to pick names for our children because we like the sound of them, or because someone in our family once bore it, or for some other reason completely independent of the child, him or herself. But the ancients did not consider a man's name simply sound and smoke. A man's name, for the ancient Hebrew, told us something about his very character. In Jacob's case, Grasps the Heel was not a quaint memorial of his birth. To grab the heel was in fact a Hebrew idiom for tripping someone up, for tricking them, cheating them. And so it was with Jacob. We might well translate his name all the way into English and call him Cheater. Sorry, Jacob. I wish your name had a better etymology, but that is what, in fact, it means. His older brother, by right, was the heir of the promise God made to Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father. But Jacob wanted it, so he cheated his brother out of it. He then went on to cheat his own father into giving it to him. When Esau found out, he vowed to kill his brother. And so with his mother's help, Jacob ran away. On his journey, God appeared directly to him, as he had appeared to Abraham and Isaac before him, and ratified the promise with him. But unlike with Abraham and Isaac, God did not at this time bless Jacob. In another country, Jacob hired himself out to a distant relative named Laban in exchange for marriage to Laban's daughter. But Jacob met his match in Laban, and Laban tricked Jacob into 14 long years of service. Have the chickens come home to roost? But never one to be outdone. Jacob then tricked Laban into handing over to him all of Laban's best livestock. It seems like all of Jacob's progress in life comes on the heels of his name. He cheated his way to prosperity. Now, once the con was complete, like any good con man, he had to get out. It's a good thing at this time God appeared to Jacob a second time and told him it was time for him to go back home. But again, God did not bless Jacob. Now, Jacob, as you can imagine, wasn't particularly keen to stay on after cheating his father-in-law, and we can see why. But he wasn't particularly keen on returning home, either. Remember why he left home in the first place. He had cheated his brother Esau out of the inheritance, and Esau had vowed to kill him for it. As Jacob approached home, he learned that his brother had come out to intercept him, and with him, according to Jacob's scouts, were 400 strong men. Now, were you in Jacob's shoes, what game would you think was afoot? Jacob's chickens, it does seem, and now indeed, have finally come home to roost. So Jacob cries out to God. He pours out his heart to God and begs him to make good on his promise, to be with him and to protect him and secure for him a great inheritance. But something in Jacob's tone has shifted. Now suddenly he is at his limit. All human ingenuity is spent with him. He cannot cheat his way out of his impending confrontation with his brother. And suddenly, in the midst of this storm, he is very mindful of how faithful God has been to him and how utterly unworthy he is of such divine largesse. He begs God for help, but God does not answer him. So Jacob does the only thing human power has left to him. He divides up his camp. He sends ahead of himself to Esau large amounts of his stuff as a peace offering, hoping to abate his brother's wrath. And he puts his family and his children across the Yabbok River from himself, hoping to protect them from whatever calamity will befall him. And he leaves himself utterly alone. And now we finally arrive at today's peculiar story about Jacob's wrestling match with a strange figure who turns out to be God himself. Jacob's situation is not unlike where we all must inevitably find ourselves, if we have not found ourselves already. He's tried all the human tricks in the book to get ahead, and he has, in fact, by them, procured for himself an immense earthly wealth and power and a big, prosperous family. But now, that earthly progress isn't worth very much. He's out of options. He's out of time. He's left alone, literally, but figuratively, exposed, vulnerable. And what he is physically, so must we all be spiritually. At the end of our natural strength, with no earthly options in the world to support us, our wealth and our power and our good name among men useless in the face of our own weakness, our own failures, our own disappointing pasts and mortal future. Even our beloved families can help us when we are here. When standing before the just judge of us all human power, all human pretension goes flying out the window fast. There was only us and God. We, naked and vulnerable before him, and his piercing gaze seeing all. But how it so often feels to us, there as the only individual man, crying out as into a void, desperate for God's voice and hearing nothing, receiving nothing, going forward without his blessing. We can see now how this moment in Jacob's life is the climax of his spiritual journey thus far, the point of no return, when his cheating ways that always got him out of tight spots before is of no avail to him, when he's got nothing left to support him but the word of God. How thin and feeble that word feels when we are confronted by our own sinful past and the irreparable damage such skeletons in our closet might imminently cause to our future. How feeble even the word of God seems then. How empty that void into which we cry. My dear friends, this morning, have you ever been where Jacob is in this story? You might well appreciate the image of a wrestling match. That's often what it feels like. And isn't it all the more remarkable that it is precisely here when God makes his move? In verse 24, God presents himself in the guise of a faceless assailant contending with Jacob. But as the fight goes on, Jacob increasingly realizes that this man, this unknown fighter, is not Esau or a stooge of Esau's. This unknown fighter isn't even a man at all. He fights with supernatural blows. And Jacob realizes what is going on. He had earlier striven with God in prayer and heard nothing. But God had been there all along. And now Jacob realizes what he must do. On its face, it would be easy for us to read Jacob's request in verse 26 as a brazen, arrogant one, utterly consistent with his previously established character as a cheat and a trickster, always looking out for number one. But this, my friends, is actually something very different. Jacob had always striven by his power before, using his own wit and cunning to outmaneuver his obstacles and secure for himself his heart's desires. But now all of these things aren't options for him. And he stands exposed for the cheater, the Yaakov that he is, awaiting the fate of cheaters at the hands of his cheated brother. Jacob now knows better than anyone that his fortunes at this point in his life are in God's hands alone. Only God, the God of his grandfather, the God of his father, can possibly save him now. All human might and wit are gone. And Jacob, what chutzpah the man possesses, he refuses to stop wrestling with God until God blesses him. It's not a brazen act at all. It's an act of desperation. It's an act of humble neediness. And what's remarkable about it is how tenacious Jacob is. Into the dark void he will cry out, and he will cry out, and he will cry out again until God answers him and gives to him what only God can give. He must have God's backing, or he is toast. And he knows it so desperately that he will not let God go without getting it, clinging to God's robes like a shameless beggar with nothing to lose, everything to gain. Here Jacob's example challenges all of us. When we find ourselves in those moments, as we mortal sinners must inevitably find ourselves, when we are left alone with only our thoughts and our feelings, and there is no human power, no earthly way available to us, no human relationship that can save us, what we must do is to pound on the doors of heaven until those suckers open wide. Do not lay off your tears and your groaning before the throne of grace, friend. Jesus commends himself such tenacity in the parable of the persistent neighbor. You go ahead and harass God as long as you need to, as long as you can, until he speaks. Let your faith be tested by this perseverance. And know this, God may feel absent to you. Human feelings aren't very good guides, as he felt absent to Jacob. But God may himself be your contender, not to oppose you, but like a coach shouting from the sidelines of a live game, calling you to higher feats of humble faith. Because that, at the end of the day, is what he most desires from all of us. What work he is certainly up to in our lives, if he's up to anything. Teaching us to rely not on ourselves, not on our power or intellect, not on our friends or family, but to rely on God alone. And what a payoff such perseverance brings. It may not feel good in the moment, but look how it turned out for Jacob. He gets his blessing. He gets his brother reconciled back to him. But more than that, he gets a new identity. No longer is he Jacob, cheater. Now he is Israel, which means strives with God, because he has striven with God and prevailed. Now he is the father of a holy nation, God's nation. Now he is the one who knows the power of God to save. But there's a cost to all of this. Jacob walks away a changed man in more ways than one. He's got battle scars to prove it. He's now hobbled, quite literally, in this world. He can no longer go about in it by the strength of human vigor and vitality as he once had. He now knows, of course, that such things are useless anyway. So what's a limp when God's got your back? And here again is a challenge for us. Here again, Jacob's struggle speaks to that struggle we all must ourselves face if we are to be truly God's and only God's, as only we can be. How do you know this morning, friends, if you are walking with God? Now, what I mean to ask is, how can you be sure, whatever the creed is you confess with your lips, let's just set that aside for the moment, how can you be sure that the God you worship in your heart is the living God who is terrible to behold? Jacob will tell you, such a God will leave you marked forever. He will not allow you to carry on in this world as you had before. He will call you out of it. He will challenge you to go against it. He will present to you your own weakness so that you must rely on him to move about within it. If your faith, your religion, my friends, never confronts you with yourself and how your ways are still just a little bit too like the world's, then you've got to ask yourself, is your God really Jacob's God? Is your God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself took the biggest blow of all, to which Jacob's twisted hip merely points? Death for our sin on the cross. That's how God in human flesh confronts the power structures of this world, how he confronts the pretensions of mere men, by service unto death. That's how Jacob's God secures for his children his blessing, not by twisting our hips, but by giving his own life. But we cannot receive it until we too realize that we need it, and nothing else will suffice. Until we too, in the words of our Lord and Savior, die to ourselves. And then he will mark us, as he himself bears marks for us. We won't be able to just go on as we had before. We'll be a bit hobbled in this world of dog-eat-dog power plays. We won't be able to fight on the world's terms. We fight only as our Lord and Master fights, by love and by service, by total surrender and obedience, by humbly crying out to God the Father in our times of need. We will not be able to defend our honor when it is attacked. Rather, we will bless those who persecute us. We will not hoard our money as our only earthly security against calamity. Rather, we will give our increase away because we already possess all things in Jesus. We will not seek to be understood, but rather to understand. To be loved, but rather to love. To be served, but rather to serve. Yes, even our enemies, forgiving them who wish us harm as God in Christ has forgiven us. Such people who walk around in the world in this way, they go about in it from the world's perspective as if on crutches. Indeed, our secular mockers in this age describe religion in just such terms, as a crutch. But we know the truth. In our limp, we are God's. We are happy to have him as our crutch. We have seen God face to face in Jesus, and our lives must be changed forever by the encounter. In C.S. Lewis's beloved The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the character Susan is surprised to learn that Aslan, Narnia's rightful ruler, is a lion. Suddenly, she is very nervous. She doesn't know what to feel when meeting a lion. She wants to know if Aslan is safe. She's told in no uncertain terms, of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. I hardly need to tell you, Lewis fans, that Aslan here is, for Lewis, an image of God. And his image is no doubt formed in part by stories like Jacob's wrestling match in our Old Testament lesson this morning. God of Jacob is not safe. You cannot just behold him face to face and not walk away permanently marked, permanently changed. But let me ask you, is any other God really able to help you in your time of need but an unsafe one? Surely not. It's the unsafe ones, my friends, who go into the fray. Ah, yes, but it is the good ones who do it for you. Jacob had to come to his limits to see it, and so must we too. But oh, how great is beholding his countenance, how great his benefits. My dear brothers and sisters, will you trust in Jacob's God today?